There's a novel that tells the story of a village that's suffering from a plague of insomnia. And as the sleepless nights continue in this town, the people begin to lose their memories. And so one man takes it upon himself to address the situation, and he creates this elaborate plan where he labels everything with its name. So he puts door on door and chair on chair and table on table and desk on desk so that they can remember what they're immersed in. He even goes one step further and marks every animal. Cow is cow and dog is dog and pig is pig, so that they know and remember what these things are. But as the restless nights continue, things get progressively worse, and so he has to put detailed instructions over everything, like one that said, "This is the cow. She must be milked every morning to produce milk. The milk must be mixed with coffee to make coffee and milk." Because apart from these momentary reminders that were found in the written word, their grip on reality began to slip away. Eventually, it gets to the stage where things are so bad, they put up this giant sign at the entrance of the town, and the sign reads two words, "God exists," because even their grasp on him had begun to slip away. It's this powerful modern parable of the reality of the human heart, that we have this condition within ourselves of restlessness, anxiousness, distractedness. I mean, do you ever lie awake at night? You can just feel it sometimes. We're drawn into all sort of different directions that we find it difficult to stay grounded, to stay content, to find a resting peace. No more so than now than ever before, with things like FOMO and FOBO and FOLO, all the fear of missing out, fear of better options out there, fear of losing out, I think is the financial term, something to do with investments. But we're in what we've become this thing that Billy Graham described as the most restless era of history. Because we bounce around from job to job, place to place, relationship to relationship, newsfeed to newsfeed, hobby to hobby, TV series to TV series, searching for the answer to cure our insomnia, searching for anyone or anything that can provide us with that rest that we so desperately need and long for. As Augustine once said, you'll be very familiar of the Lord. He said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." But we need to be aware that this isn't just a non-Christian problem. This isn't just an out there reality. In Hosea 13:6, the Lord speaks through the prophet to his people, and he cries out with these words, "When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me." In other words, he'd given them everything they needed. He gave them himself. They became proud means in Hebrew that they'd become high. They were in a good place. Life had become easy, comfortable, secure. And so they, in their hearts, began to elevate themselves. And as they did that, they forgot about the Lord. The word "forgot" in Hebrew means also to neglect or to disregard. It can be intentional or unintentional. We can willfully forget the Lord, turn our backs and go a different way, or we can do it just because we have this human condition that is restless and forgets. And so all through Scripture, there's this continual cry from the Lord through his prophets, through the law, through the Psalms, "Remember me, remember me." Because we can hold him in our minds but forget him in our hearts. You know, I can remember that I'm married to Sarah, but if that means nothing in my heart towards her, I can live totally different than a married man. And so this issue of remembrance becomes critical to the formation of covenant, that faithfulness hinges upon our remembrance of the one who loves and is faithful to us. And in our covenant passage today, we see there's a cost and a consequence to forgetfulness. and a sign that is given to remember. The question for each one of us this morning and us as a church is, have we forgotten him? In our everyday lives, are we holding on to him, or have we begun to let him slip away? We know him up here. We remember that there's a God, there's a word somewhere. We've got our Bible to be the label upon which we turn to. But in our hearts, we've grown far from him. We're going to turn to our text for this morning, and it picks up after the flood. The story of the flood is three chapters long. We don't have time to go through all of that, so we're going to kick off when the flood ends and Noah and his family leave the ark. Noah builds a sacrifice to the Lord upon an altar, and then the Lord comes to Noah and speaks these words. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." You might remember, if you were here last week, that when Adam and Eve were created, the first things God says to human beings is, be fruitful, increase, fill the earth, subdue it. So he says this again to Noah, and then he says, the fear and the dread of you will fall on the beasts of the earth, and on all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea, they are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. A little bit further on it says, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. That's each and every one of us. And with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. The Lord also cares about his creation. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. In the early 1990s, scientists began to be able to see into human cells. And they noticed early on that in every human tissue within the body, that there was something called autophagy. It literally means self-eating, where the cells were destroying their own proteins and organ-like parts within themselves. They'd surround them in a protective membrane and then shred those bits to pieces with enzymes. And for decades, researchers were stumped about why a cell would systematically set about destroying itself. Until eventually, quite recently, they discovered that something else was really happening beneath the scenes. What they were actually doing was cutting old, broken, misshapen, malignant parts to allow new flourishing to come forth. Old proteins became new, bacteria was destroyed, and they could redirect nutrients for better use. Literally hardwired into the human body is a process that involves sacrifice and destruction so that something better can be built in its place. This is what we see going on in the flood and God's covenant with Noah. It's not a senseless, violent, aggressive, angry, retributive God just destroying earth for the sake of it. He's engaging in a necessary process for salvation to come through judgment. He's washing away sin so that the earth can be restored back to a place of goodness and health and flourishing. And in the process, what he's actually doing is foreshadowing a day that he would do exactly this for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The flood mirrors what we see on the cross. And so we're going to unpack it in that way, and we have to start, unfortunately, but fortunately, with the crisis, with the old, broken, misshapen, malignant side. And the story of Noah begins with a crisis that the people have forgotten their God. Genesis 6, verses 5 to 6 says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." We're made to feel the emotion of the reality of what the Lord is looking at. He created this earth to be perfect, to be good, to be a utopia of harmony and relationship with him, one another, and his created order. And yet when Adam and Eve choose to go their own way, from there's a steady descent into chaos. We see after the story in the garden that it moves to Cain killing his very own brother Abel over very little. Then moves to Lamech, and Lamech murders someone and he boasts about it. And then the chapter after that talks about this person died and that person died and this died. And 8 times it says the phrase, "after he died." In other words, what was created to be eternal in materialness has now become over, finished. Death rules and reigns in the place of life. And so by the time we get to Noah, it's just an earth filled with wickedness and violence. It's not only in what people are doing, but it says in those verses that it's within every thought and it's within their hearts. They're evil all the time in every way. And so Genesis 6:12 says, "God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways." The word corrupt means ruined. God saw that the earth that he created to be good was ruined. He saw the people that he'd created to be good was ruined. And so he comes and he brings a flood to wash away the sin, to cleanse the earth of all its iniquity. In a sense, what he's really doing is just destroying what has already become self-destroying. Because we tear ourselves apart. And we live a version of life that is completely removed from the one that the Lord had for us. But Genesis 6:8 says, "In amongst this scene, he found favor in Noah." The Hebrew word for favor is grace. He found grace for Noah. And as the story unfolds, Noah trusts the word of God. He obeys, builds the ark, and is saved. There's an old African fable that talks about 4 fingers and a thumb who were friends and lived inseparably. But one day they saw a gold ring lying around and they conspired together to take it for themselves. But the thumb objected to that and said, "No, this is wrong, it's stealing." And so the fingers turned to him and said, "Well, you are a self-righteous coward," and they cast him out of the group, and that's why the thumb is separated from our fingers today. But the reality of that fable is what Noah is experiencing, that he's found faithful amongst a people who are unfaithful. He's the sole remnant left on the earth. And I press this point because I think sometimes we fall into the trap of the lie of the deception that we can't be faithful in an unfaithful world. That we're powerless to resist anything other than what we're surrounded by. But it's not true. The Lord has created us to be his remnant of faithful people on the earth. We might stick out like a sore thumb, but that's what it means to be holy. Created to be holy means set apart, standing out, separate, distinct from the rest. In Jesus Christ, we're not created to be the same as wicked, violent humanity. We're created to be the restoration of the image of God that he designed from the very beginning. And that is what Jesus has come into our lives to do by the power of his Holy Spirit. Someone spoke to me last night, just shared their testimony. I haven't asked their permission, so I won't share who it is, but I think I can say that they're starting to come to know Jesus, and they were rapt because yesterday they spent time with their father, who's always been a point of tension in their lives and difficulty and challenge, but they had a completely different heart towards him in their time together, and now wants to evangelize him, and not just him, but to share with friends, look at what Jesus is doing in my life. That's the power of Christ as designed by God, released in our lives through his Spirit when we come into a saving, trusting relationship with him. The problem I think that we can all recognize is that whilst the flood does this job of washing the outside of the world, it does nothing to fix the problem inside the human being. We catch a glimpse of that because after the flood has happened and it's only Noah and his family left, and the Lord is enjoying the sacrifice that Noah makes, he says these words, "Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood." So the flood doesn't actually fix us. And he's aware that sin is going to continue to rage upon the earth. So this story is, in some level, meant to communicate to us the seriousness of sin, of choosing a life apart from God, of missing the mark of the ideal that he created us for. That when sin reigns, judgment must come, because he is a just and holy God, and he cannot abide while the world tears itself up from the inside out. And so this story of Noah isn't some cute children's story that we speak in Sunday school. It's meant to reveal the horror of our true condition apart from Christ. And this artist, Gustav Dore, paints this picture to illustrate it, I think, in a realistic way. It's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. It's parents desperately, as the waters rise, trying to save their children. And as they're trying to save their children, there's a tiger eating the last remaining animal that's left, and then vultures encircling above. Too often the church minimizes the problem of sin and the depravity of our human condition. This is the result of that sin left unchecked. It leads to the judgment of God. This isn't just me speaking. Jesus and the New Testament writers use Noah themselves as an analogy of what's to come. In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." In Matthew 18:8, he taught his disciples, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed and crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire." Now, Jesus knows that the external is not what matters, that it starts from the heart within, but he's making a point to illustrate the importance of us understanding that sin is still as ravaging and corrupting and terrible as it was in the days of Noah. It's not a light and trifling matter. How we live our lives, how we treat one another, how we relate to God is deeply important. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 and 9 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." God still hates sin. He doesn't hate the sinner, but he hates the sin. He hates that which leads to death. And we always understand death in a physical, or maybe a metaphorical, eternal sense, but it's death. when sin gets involved, it ruins relationships with people. You know, when we lie, when we cheat, when we ignore someone in need, when we put ourselves above someone else, when we don't show compassion or mercy but coldness and indifference, we're leading to life worse on the earth. We're allowing corruption to come in and erode what God created to be good. But the point of acknowledging and confronting the true horror of our condition in sin is so that the brightness of God's grace upon us in that condition shines all the brighter. And we see this through the sign of the rainbow. The rainbow is such a powerful image because you'll never see a rainbow on clear, sunny days when there hasn't been rain around for days. You'll only ever see rainbows in the context of the storm that's gone before it. You'll only see it because literally a rainbow appears because there are rain droplets in the air. And the way it works is that light from the sun hits it like a prism, hits the water like a prism, and casts out to our vision the multicolored nature. And there's something incredible about the fact that the very instrument God once used to bring judgment, he now uses to bring grace. And the point of seeing from creation that judgment comes in the storm is to see that it also awaits a time of light and grace. And when we see the darkness within, whenever we confront our weakness and trouble and need, we can, if we turn to the Lord, see at the same time his mercy and his grace. Hebrews 9:26 says about Jesus, he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so the starting message of this story is that we can be confident in God's grace because he's committed to doing something different from that point on of the flood, but we must never take advantage of it. We can be confident in his grace, but never take it for granted. It's the one who trusts in Jesus that lives to see the rainbow. So the question is, have you put your trust in Jesus? Is he still the one in whom you find rest for your soul? As this story moves from crisis to the covenant, in Genesis 9, 11, and 12, we read, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will a life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. That's us. I have set my rainbow in the clouds. See, we often overlook the fact that at the point of the flood, the Lord could have just decided to end things completely. Maybe rapture Noah, have him and his family with him in eternal glory, but leave and abandon the experiment of the earth. But instead, he promises to continue on and to keep that earth stable enough for human beings to continue to flourish. And then he commits that no matter how bad things are going to get, he won't do the same of eroding the world upon which we live. Theologian Lewis Smith points out the significance of a promise when he says, a person who promises chooses not to quit when the going gets rough because they promised once to see it through. They stick to lost causes. They hold on to a love grown cold. They still dare to make promises and care enough to keep the promises they make. When a person makes a promise, he stretches himself out into circumstances that no one can control and controls at least one thing. He will be there no matter what the circumstances turn out to be. With one simple word of promise, a person creates an island of certainty in a sea of uncertainty. That's what God does with Noah, is he comes to a world that now Noah and his family must think, gee, this, I've got no idea what's going to happen now. Are we just one mistake away from being wiped out ourselves with the rest of this world? God says, no, I make you this promise. I promise myself to you. I promise myself through you that the sign in the sky points to redemption is coming. And it's a heart that he repeats then from then throughout human history. In Isaiah 54, 9 to 10, he says, to me, this is like the days of Noah when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. That word that Jeff opened with this morning. Notice that he says the mountains may be shaken. The hills might be removed. You may feel like the earth has given way. There's nothing sure or stable or certain about the circumstances you find yourself in life. Yet one thing will remain the same. My unfailing love for you is constant, is stable, is present. It will never leave you nor forsake you. It may carry you into eternity, but either side of this life you will find my love remains and my peace towards you has not been removed. Ultimately, he fulfills this in Christ, and we get a glimpse of it in Romans 8:1 when he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The rainbow sits in the sky as the sign or the symbol, the representation of this reality. And there's something profound about the nature of a rainbow. In the Hebrew word for rainbow, you don't actually find the English word rain. In Hebrew, it's just literally translated bow. And throughout most of the rest of Scripture, that word appears again and again, but it's the bow that is a weapon of war. It's a bow that's used to hunt and to kill and destroy. And so in a sense, God is putting a sign that says, I'm laying my weapons down against you. But not only that, he's repositioning his weapon. And where does it now point? It points up to the heavens. He's saying, I know sin is going to continue to be a problem. You as a people will continue to deserve me wiping you out. But now I'm going to do something different. I'm going to point my judgment at myself. He points it at his son, Jesus. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 5, it says about our Lord Jesus Christ, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So now Jesus is the sign that says if we put our trust in him and we ride through the storms of life with him, all the judgment of God that is deservedly put on us is now placed upon him. We get the rainbow and he gets the lightning. He cops what we deserve in justice for the errantness of our ways. And if there's not, you know, the problem of sin has to be a little bit caught rather than taught. But I see in at times in my own heart this temptation to feel like, you know, this idea of wrath and judgment and punishment is all very extreme. You know, like, oh, why does it have to be this way? And when I do that, it's because I diminish just how serious the nature of this corruption is. And I miss the fact that it tears myself apart. It tears my loved ones apart. It tears our world apart. It leads to death. But God says, instead of putting that on your shoulders now, humanity, I'll put it on my shoulders. We were the ones and are the ones who choose to live separately from Him. And yet He chooses to take everything that would stand between us to come back into relationship with us. And if I refer back to my illustration of the cells that are seen in our bodies, it's Jesus' sacrifice and Jesus' destruction that leads to new life within us. It enables God to come to us with a new covenant to say, peace now for you human race, life for you. And if you stand in Christ this morning but are going through the storms, then know that it's no longer about God's judgment or His punishment or His wrath, because Jesus Christ has taken all of that. And none of that remains now in His relationship towards you. And when we sin, we have to be quick to come back to the relationship with Him where He says, I have dealt with that for you. Come back to faithfulness with me. Because that's what sin does. It separates us from God. It brings in that shame. It brings in that guilt. It arouses fear. And so in all the response of human nature to those emotions, we hide and we keep ourselves from and we distance. God says, no, it's all been put there. Come back to me and let's start again. Don't strive in your own sense. I've given my spirit to you for this purpose, but do not hold on to your sin. The blood of Jesus is sufficient. But we need to trust in that. To have any reservation about whether God could truly forgive me is to not trust in the work His Son did on the cross. And it cheapens the cost He paid for us. Are you resting in His saving grace? As we move from crisis to covenant, it finishes with confirmation. In Genesis 9, 15 to 16, we see again God saying, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Notice twice He says, I will remember. Because He knows we're going to forget. But what matters is not that we forget so much as the fact that He remembers. And He's bound Himself to us in faithfulness no matter what we do in response. But in the sign of the rainbow, we're also supposed to see the nature of beauty and glory that rests in this faithful, all-consuming God. Because when you look at a rainbow, especially in the darkness of the sky, it is glorious sometimes. It's beautiful. Last night as we left the church, I'm not making this up once. I've got photos to prove it. I just didn't have time to show you. But we left the church last night locked up, and some people who were here last night, that they told us to rush out to come and see this thing in the sky. And we stepped out onto the front lawn, looked up at the moon, which was literally behind the church, and surrounding the moon was a rainbow. Double rainbow, in fact, encircling the moon. I've never seen a rainbow at night. I didn't even know it was possible. If you want to see the photos, let me know. I feel the suspicion and the... I promise you, what we saw visually and what you'll see in the photos is the circle of the rainbow surrounding the light of the moon. It was incredible. And then there was another one and another one that surrounded that. It's like God is trying to catch our attention this morning. because it's when we discover His beauty and His glory and the wonder of His grace that then we want to live the kind of life that He's called us into by His Spirit. And throughout Scripture, whenever the rainbow is mentioned from then on, from this moment on, it's in the context of God's presence. Ezekiel 1:28 says, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. He set the rainbow to reveal his own beauty and the wonder of his presence remaining on earth when all of earth says, no, we don't want you here. He says, tough, well, I'm staying. Can't get rid of me that easy. Revelation 4 and 10 talk about the rainbow that encircles his throne. The rainbow reflects his beauty, his glory. And it's important because Jonathan Edwards once talked about the difference between a religious person and a Christian. And he said, the religious person is always using God. What do I do or what can I do to get something from God? What I want or need. The Christian sees his beauty and wants to give themselves to God. And he uses this illustration of a farmer who'd grown this giant carrot, and the farmer wanted to give it to his king. So he brought it in one day saying, sire, this is the biggest carrot I've ever grown. I give it to you as a sign of my love. The king receives it with thanks, and he says back to the farmer, well, I actually have some acres of land next to your farm. Why don't I give that to you so that you can become the best farmer you could ever be? And so the farmer takes it with gratitude and goes on to be the best farmer he can be. In the courts on that day was a nobleman. He overhears the exchange. So the next day he goes out to his stables, gets his finest horse, brings it into the king and says to the king, sire, this is the best horse I've ever raised. It's yours as a token of my love. The king knew he'd been there the day before, saw what was in his heart and said thanks and walked off with his horse. You know, the moral of that story is that the farmer gave to his king, the nobleman was giving to himself. And it's easy for us to fall into that kind of relationship with God, where we always feel like his blessings or his answers to our prayer or his movement in our circumstances depends upon what we give to him. So we give and we serve and we, you know, pray enough and read enough and we do all the things that we know how to do and the hope that maybe, just maybe, he'll throw some crumbs from the table to transform our lives. Or we're afraid of him and what he might do, so we do for that sake, hoping that he might somehow see that we've done enough and spare us. And it warps the relationship. Tim Keller once said it this way, religious people find God useful, gospel people find him beautiful. Religious people find God useful, gospel people find him beautiful. And I wonder if we still have a sense of the beauty of our God. Sometimes I feel like he's just always asking me to stop for a moment. Just stop, Michael. Don't worry about all the things you need, all the things that are going on, all that you want from me. Just stop for a moment and enter into my beauty with me. Because when we enter into his goodness and his grace, we discover that the things we once cared about so much no longer do quite as much. And we find that even what we're facing that might be the most horrible of situations, he's still there in it with us. And he's sufficient for our weakness. He's capable of doing what we're incapable of. He just wants us to find him beautiful again, worthy of our love. And when we find him in that space, our worship of him flows from there because we see the loveliness of life with him and we don't want anything else. Everything else falls short of the glory of God and living in relationship with him. If you find yourself rushing about, restless, anxious about many things, I know it's hard. This is where the journey of life becomes difficult, because how do you tell your heart to find God beautiful again? But sometimes it just involves deliberately making a choice to stop. Stop bouncing, to sit quietly for a moment, to breathe deeply and say, Lord, help me. Reveal yourself to me again. Read about him in his word. Go back to Noah. See a rainbow in the sky. Remember that this is his heart throughout human history, that we would know his loveliness. As I close, there are a lot of things that science tells us are necessary for life on earth to exist. You know, somehow miraculously, we're the perfect distance from the sun. Somehow our earth tilts on an axis just right to allow the seasons to unfold as they should. There's a moon for tides to circulate and cleanse the shores and the oceans. There's an atmosphere to distribute heat so that we don't freeze, a magnetic field to protect from harmful solar radiation. But one thing on this earth isn't necessary for human life. It's a rainbow. No other planet in our solar system has rainbows. The one place in the universe where rainbows exist are where there's people to see them, where there's people who need to see them. It's like God saying, even in the darkest of skies, this is my desire for you. Know your need, but then trust me. Because when you trust me, you'll be safe when the waters of judgment rush over. When the guilt and the fear and the shame washes, you can stand. Because I said, never will I leave you nor forsake you. It's there so we can see his beauty and discover what life is like truly in him when we freely give. It's there to say, remember me and you'll find rest. So my question as we close is, do you need to remember the Lord once again? Do you need to know him on a level that transcends that knowledge in your mind but not relationally in your heart? Then through his Son, he's available today. There's nothing he wants more than a living, active, glorious, beautiful relationship with him. Life won't be perfect. Circumstances will continue, but in all of it, he will be continuing to bring you through to the other side where you can see that rainbow in the sky, saying, my grace is sufficient for you. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we need your power of revelation and insight. We need your wisdom. We need your conviction and your guidance. Lord, where this isn't just information in our minds, but transformation in our hearts. That you, the living God, refuse to give up on us. You refuse to forget us. You continue to be faithful to us. And Lord, I pray that as we go this week, you would help us to remember you, to behold you in your beauty once again, to worship you in the splendor of your love, in the joy of your nature, and find grace for the kind of life that we truly long for. In Jesus' name, amen.